Last week we started a series of study on a change in the law. Now, we have another one today. I don't know how many there will be, and they probably won't be consecutive. But we are going to be looking at this for a little while. And I want to thank Brother Brad for the good reading there. We're talking about the subject of the broad subject of a change in law. Today we're just talking about laws. And if you notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, there are several laws that are mentioned there. We have, if we were to go out here and ask people just at random and ask them a few questions, we'd probably be surprised at some of the answers that we would receive. And we would understand that, well, yeah, but a lot of people perhaps that we would ask at random don't have any religious connection. Well, that'd be true. Or they might have some, but it might be very superficial. Oh, that's true. And there may be some that aren't really too bad about it and everything, but they've been influenced so much in one direction that their answers are, kind of skewed a little bit, not necessarily coming from what you find in God's Word, but what comes in theological circles, something along that line. When we look at this, and I always think when we talk about law, everybody always thinks of the Ten Commandments. That just seems like it's automatic. A lot of folks today think we're obligated to follow the Ten Commandments. If that's not the case, what's all the fuss then about the Ten Commandments either being on the courtyard or up on the wall someplace or something along that line? Why the Ten Commandments, say? Well, why not have something like, come unto me all ye that labor and heavy laden? Why not put that up there? But it seems like it's always about the Ten Commandments. So people place a premium on that. And I guess rightly so. They are good things, but at the same time they think, well, this is what we're supposed to follow, which then turns it into, in my opinion, a tempest in the teapot, because that's not exactly accurate. But there are those who think we're obligated to follow the Ten Commandments. There are also more folks than we would want to think about, including a great number in the Lord's church, who will inform us that we are subjects of God's grace today, and as such, we're not under any law at all. I've met folks like that. Used to meet by far more of them in the Christian church. I mean, it was just about every conversation there towards the end of our time there would get to this point and say, well, we're not under any law. We're under grace. And I was frustrated by this to no end. One time I finally told one man, well, I think we're under the law of gravity. I just had to say something, if the idea is that you're under grace, you're not under any law, and you're just free to just do about whatever you want to do. That's what that meant. But now the idea that we're under the Ten Commandments or that we're not under any law, just under God's grace, well, both those ideas are wrong. They're wrong, not because I say they're wrong because it's not what's found in the Scriptures. Certainly the Word of God points out that we are under law. And with equal emphasis, it points out the fact that there is law from God which we must obey in order to enjoy the blessings of grace, which is part of our study today. Now, last week we looked at some questions here. What about the Ten Commandments? You find them in the Scriptures that are listed there. What about those? Do we keep the Ten Commandments? Already said something about that. But then, connected with that, what about those feast days? Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering, or Tabernacles. What about those feast days? They were mandatory. They had to be kept. What about them? We don't hear much about that. Or how about this? What about circumcision, sign of the covenant, instituted way back in Genesis chapter 17, but still practiced down through all of the history of Israel? What about that? Is that something for today as well? And what about dietary restrictions? Talked a little bit about that. You can read that. I think that's all of chapter 11 in Leviticus and the biggest part, if not all, of Deuteronomy chapter 14. What about those things? Are we obligated to keep those or not? Now, some folks would say, here's what would happen. You would find some folks who would say, oh, well, now we got to keep the Ten Commandments, but the rest of this, no, we don't have to keep that. Why? Why the one and not the others? And they'll come out, and what they'll say is, well, there's the moral law and the ceremonial law back in the Old Testament, and we're supposed to keep the moral law, but not the ceremonial law. Now, whoever made that distinction? Did Jesus make that decision? Did one of the apostles make? Did the Holy Spirit inspire someone and they wrote this? Did Moses ever say that, or one of the prophets? No. But it's said a lot. Somebody came up with it. I have no idea who it was. No, I think it's the law's a unit. It's all of it together. And so anyway, these are things that are important. Now, so our very first thing is let's just take set aside everything and see what the scriptures have to say on the subject of laws. And if you'll notice there, it's plural. And it's plural for a reason. It is because we are told there are laws. As a matter of fact, if you read along with Brother Brad in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, you saw more than one law there. And there are, we're going to just look at a few. Now, there may be more than what we look at, but we're going to look at some of these laws. Now, first of all, when you see something like the law, if you look there in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do. Well, when you see something like that, the law, without any other description. In other words, if it says the law, it's not talking about the law of gravity. No, it would be talking about the law of Moses. Now, if it's another law, it's generally described as something else. But when you see the law, almost every time, now not every time, but almost every time, it's talking about the law of Moses. Now here's some things about the law of Moses. And we may have looked at some of these before, but I think we need to look at them again to get the picture clear in our mind. Now the law of Moses, it could not free from sin. What it did was allow for a remembrance of sin. Okay, that's in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices, that's sacrifices of animals, which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Or in other words, the ones that offer those sacrifices. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would have no longer had any consciousness of sins? Well, they weren't ceased. They continued to practice them, which means there was. So in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, or remembrance of sins year by year. For the people, you know, and that God remembers those sins year by year. And verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So that was something that the blood of bulls and goats could not do. Now, is that a flaw in the whole arrangement? No. The blood of bulls and goats did exactly what it was supposed to do. It offered a promise of the forgiveness of sins. There was a remembrance of them, a consciousness of them. If not, well, they wouldn't be offered anymore. But they're offered continually, it says. Then you drop down to verse 9, and this is something that's attributed to Jesus, where he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So he takes away the first to establish the second. Why? Well, for one thing, it's better. It has better sacrifices. It has a better mediator. Everything about it's better. And if you don't believe me, just look up the word better in the book of Hebrews and you'll find all of that out. So the second one would be better. But as a matter of fact, back there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law was a shadow of good things to come. So even there, it's implied, you know, that there are better things that are coming. This was a shadow, and a shadow is a resemblance or a similarity to the real thing that casts the shadow. And that, of course, would be Jesus Christ and the gospel. But anyway, since the law could not, Moses could not free from sin, and Christ takes away the first and establishes the second, one of the things that we should not do is go back to the law and seek justification. Look at Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 4. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. For I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. Watch. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So I'd say, just on the strength of verse 4, that we probably shouldn't seek to be justified by law. You know, we wind up falling from grace if we do that. And circumcision, why does he bring up circumcision in there? Because in Paul's day, this was the issue of the day. It was the one that was disturbing churches and brethren everywhere, that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and become like a Jewish proselyte at least before they could obey the gospel. That was the issue of the day. And that's why he brings it up. And that's why he says, well, if you're going to compel people now, and if you think this is something that needs to be done, this circumcision business, then you are a debtor. You're required to keep it all. He didn't say you're required. You're under obligation to keep the whole law. He didn't say you're under obligation to keep the moral law. No, he says the whole law, all of it. We would understand that. Everybody could understand that easily. Now, another thing that we find, if we go back to Romans chapter 4 or chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. We would find mentioned here the law of sin. The law of sin. Isn't that mentioned there? Yeah, there's the law of sin at the end of verse 2. Now, some folks will say, oh, the law of sin and death, it's all the same thing, but really it's not. The law of sin, if we back up in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, where Paul writes, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. See, the law of sin. He even got to mention the law of my mind back there. We're not going to look at that one, but there's an additional one, you know, that we could look at. But nevertheless, the law of sin, it's mentioned. It's delivered to us. You know, sin has a process to it. Transgression of the law and its connection with temptation and a lot of other things. And there's a whole process involved in there that makes sin what it is, sin. There's also, as we mentioned there at the end of verse 2, the law of sin, but there's also the law of death. That was instituted whenever Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. Dying, you shall die. You know, death came along. God pronounced death. It became part of one of the laws of God. If you live, you die. And there's no guarantees on it. A person might live a short while or a long while, whatever the case might be. In our immediate family, we have someone who lived to be 2 months old, and we have someone who lived to be 106 years old. No guarantees, but everyone dies. Even those individuals back in the Old Testament. You go back there and look at Genesis and all those ones that lived all those years. Look at a lot of them. Now, there's some exceptions, but a lot of them they'll have in there like Methuselah, you know, lived 969 years. And then you know what the comment is right after that? And he died. Yeah, even though they lived enormous numbers of years. Well, they died.
The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, sometimes there's death that comes along that's physical death. And sometimes spiritual death is connected with physical death. Not always, but sometimes. But spiritual death is always connected. Spiritual death is always connected with sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, not physically, but spiritually. That's 100%. Sometimes they might. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. That's been stated. That's been recorded. We understand that in both senses, physical and spiritual. And it is a law. There's also Romans chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul, in addressing the Gentiles, said that when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, by not having the law, are a law to themselves. And this has been described as the law of the Gentiles and the law of this and that. You know, I think it's kind of a law of nature. For example, the Gentiles didn't have the law. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. All right, fine. Whether the Ten Commandments are valid, they didn't have that. It's given to Israel. But you know what? The Gentiles still held life precious and believed it was wrong to murder. They still believed that, even though they didn't have the law. Well, that would fall into this, wouldn't it? They didn't have the law, but they do instinctively the things of the law. They respected life. Thou shalt not commit murder. And even not having law, they're a law to themselves. So there's a law of nature that we have, where just by instinct, you know, you understand that there are things that are wrong. And the fact that those things, you know, you find them in the Old Testament law or even in the gospel, makes them coincidental. But that is something that happens. Then finally, the last one we're going to look at here is one that was mentioned up there at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, verse 2, where it's the law of the Spirit of life. Those that say, well, we're not under law, that we're under grace. How about over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14? But yes, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We're not under the law of Moses, no. We're under grace. Yeah, that came by Jesus Christ. That's right. And yet some think that whenever you mention grace, all laws are just completely gone. Well, that's not what this means. And that's not what it means in the New Testament at all. As a matter of fact, writing to the Corinthians, Paul discusses some of the work that he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you go over there and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 20. And in this, he describes how he became every man. You know, the idea of every man. And he tried to become every man to whoever he met. If it was a Jew, he tried to become a Jew. Well, he was a Jew under the law. But whatever the case was. And then he gets to verse 21. To those who are without law, he said, I, in other words, became as one who was without law. Kind of like a Gentile. Though not being without the law of God, but under, now watch now, under the law of Christ. The apostle who wrote so much about grace, who said that by grace are you saved through faith, that individual here is writing that we're not without, even though we're without law to God, but under the law of Christ. He talks about the law of Christ. I thought it was all grace, Paul. It never was all grace with Paul. People think that and believe that for whatever reason, but that's not it. No, not at all. We're under law to Christ. As a matter of fact, over there where we read just a few moments ago in Galatians chapter 5, we're under law to Christ. He uses that expression over there as well. Now here's another one though, and it's not Paul this time, but just to show you that he wasn't confused and said one thing on one time and another thing later. If you go to James chapter 1, In James chapter 1 and in verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides or continues in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, do you see what it says there? He's looking at the perfect law. What is that? Well, it doesn't appear from what we see the law of Moses being described in the New Testament that it was completely perfect. No, because we saw in Romans chapter 1 that there was something that the law could not do. Now, it doesn't mean that the law was faulty. It just means that there was something it could not do. It did everything it was supposed to do, but it couldn't offer the forgiveness of sins, so that was what the law could not do. And so in that way, it was replaced by something which was perfect. And what is that? Well, the perfect is the law of liberty. Liberty, freedom, the gospel that brings the forgiveness of sins and thus becomes a perfect law. And this individual looks into it. But now, here's another thing. And I know that this goes counter to what a lot of folks think out here in the denominational world, and it goes counter to what a lot of people in the church think about this. He says, and abides in it. Or your translation might have continues in it. And maybe in a footnote, it has something like walks in it. Now, we all know this idea of when the Bible talks about abiding in something or continuing in something or walking in something, that really what's meant there is that we live in this, we live by it, that kind of thing. That it becomes the standard by which we operate all the time. That's what it means. And so you look into this, into the perfect law of liberty, and you continue in it. It becomes a standard that you operate by. And what else? Well, drop down to the end. The person who will do this is the man that will be blessed in what he does. What's the other side of the coin? If you don't continue in this, if you fail to look in, if you don't continue, whichever the case might be, well, there's no blessing that comes. And so, and I think we can understand that, can't we? So what does a person do? Well, he needs to continue in that perfect law of liberty. Today? Yeah, today. What about the idea then that we're not under law but under grace? Well, forget that. Like I said in the very beginning, that's wrong. Because here, you look into the law of liberty and you continue in it. And not only that, but continuing with that thought, James over here in James chapter 2 and verse 12 has this to say, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by, what is that? You see it? The law of liberty. You think that's what he was talking about in verse 25? You think it's the same thing? Well, what would cause you to think it's something different? Yes, it's the same thing. So, there's a law, the law of liberty now, that's going to judge us? Well, that's what it says. Well, I thought we were all under grace. What, do you think there wasn't going to be any kind of a judgment? Did you think it was like the game of Monopoly? You can just, you know, instead of pulling out that, you don't have a game of Monopoly. Well, think about how long that game's been around. That's something. My son-in-law loves to play it. And the reason he loves to play it is because he has to be the most ruthless Monopoly player I've ever seen. It's incredible. But anyway, I won't play with him. Anyway, I do, but I always tell him that. Anyway. But you know, in Monopoly, you got that card. Get out of jail free. Yeah, part of the game. Beneficial, you know, and you can use it anytime. Well, I think sometimes we think we got that kind of a card, you know, and we'll be able to pull that card out at the judgment day, and it says on it something like saved by grace. In other words, I'm not judged at all. Right on. Just forego the judgment. Well, no such things exist, of course. And there will be a judgment. All will be judged.
And we'll be judged by what standard? Well, not the law of Moses, but by the law of liberty. The law that's effective today, here and now. And here's another one. I want us to look at this now. Turn over there to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. You're turning over there. I've got it up here. That's from the New American Standard Bible. You don't want to, you want to look at this or look at your own, whichever it is. It says that the law, that would be the law of Moses, made nothing perfect, made nothing complete, finished, you know, that kind of thing. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Well, what is that better hope? If in comparison to the law, it made nothing perfect, here's something that's better. Well, once again, that would be the New Testament. Now, while we're talking about this and thinking about the law and it made nothing perfect, that law back there, you know, for what the law could not do. Well, it's got that, and that's kind of built in there. That's Romans chapter 3 and the first part of it. Well, see, it had limitations. That's exactly what that is. And what were the limitations? Well, first of all, I tried to find a word. This is the best word I could come up with, a word I thought satisfactory, kind of covers everything. There's the administration. Administrative. The law was given for Israel only. Now, that's the administration of it. And you can find that in a number of places, but now, in the second giving, or the rehearsal, if you will, the history lesson that Israel was given, and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, right before Moses discusses the giving of the Ten Commandments, he has this to say to Israel in verses 1 through 3. He summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." See that? That's Mount Sinai, by the way. Horeb and Mount Sinai, same way, same thing. But he made a covenant with us. Well, that would be right, wouldn't it? Let's see, who was it that left Egypt? Well, that was Israel. And they took all their animals, you know, took everything with them. Yeah, and they went this slow, laborious trip, and they ended up down there at Mount Sinai in the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, Mount Horeb, and all. And it was Israel, wasn't it? Oh, they encountered other people, but it was Israel that made the trip, right? We've got that, okay. And now, further strengthen the idea in verse 3, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, and with all those of us alive here today. All of us. All of us here, the ones who constitute those who left Egypt. Now granted, it was another generation, or the most part of them were, but made this, you know, this covenant with us. The ones over here. And again, who was that? Well, that was Israel. So the law was limited, wasn't it, in administration? Why, the law was only for Israel. It wasn't for those folks that lived over there, Ur of the Chaldees. And it wasn't for the Egyptians that they just left. And it wasn't for all those people, the inhabitants of Canaan, when they got up there. No, it was for Israel. And that would be a limitation. But the gospel, the new covenant, that which replaces the law of Moses being taken out of the way, and now we have the gospel. The gospel is for all. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, you go into all nations and make disciples. Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, you go into all the world and preach the gospel. You don't go to just the Jews. And even in Luke's account of the giving of the Great Commission, he said it starts in Jerusalem, but it goes to all nations. Repentance and remission of sins preached to all nations. And even right before the Lord ascends into heaven, when the disciples are just, you know, full of questions as to, you know, well, where do we go now? All this. And the Lord says to them, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Well, we've got that. You know, that'd be just about the Jews or remnants of the Jews. But then he says, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Well, the gospel's for all. So we can see that the law had limitations. But you know what? The gospel doesn't have any limitations. It's for everybody. Anybody here today, a Jew? Feel free to raise your hand. I'll put mine down. I'm not either. And so we'd be limited then where the law is concerned, wouldn't we? Yeah. But it's the gospel today that brings salvation. And that's for everybody. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. There we go. Now also, the law had limitations. We mentioned this earlier about the forgiveness of sins. There was a remembrance of sins, is what we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Let me just say, you know, I think that sometimes brethren have a grasp of this, but we don't use the words that we find in the Scriptures for some reason. I've never been able to figure that out. I just don't understand it. But I heard lots of people say, oh, well, now, the sins that were committed by those under the old law, they were rolled forward. It's just an expression. And we're about the only ones that use that expression. I've never heard that or read that or anywhere else except among our brethren. And we've been saying it freely for years and years. And I don't think there's anything wrong with it as long as you've got the right concept. But it's just such an odd expression of rolling sins around. I've always thought, rolling sins around, what's that mean? But, you know, I wasn't raised in the church, so it just seemed different to me. But I found in here, and we have a friend of ours that says it all the time. And she'll say it to me sometimes, and she'll stop and laugh, and she said, I guess I should be saying that there's a remembrance of sins. Well, I said, that is actually what the Bible says. Yeah. But I'm not going to quarrel over that. I think it would be pointless to do that. But there's a remembrance of sins. And so, not forgiveness, but remembrance. Because it was a promise. And here's the thing that you find. It's that Christ's blood is what forgives sins. Because back over here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, and verse 4, it says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. But the blood of Christ can forgive sin. There's the limitation. Here's where the limitation is taken away. And it's taken away by Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, nailed it to his cross, and now here's the gospel, and here is the forgiveness of sins. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7, where he not only talks about the forgiveness of sins, but he also connects that with redemption. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And, as we've looked at before as well, but we're going to look at one more time in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 to talk about the power of the blood of Christ. The power of the blood of Christ. These sins that are held in remembrance, or if you choose to use the word rolled away, whichever. These sins that are held in remembrance. It's addressed right here in verse 15, for this reason he, that would be Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, not the old one, because there was no forgiveness of sins there, no redemption, remembrance. So that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions, watch, that were committed under the first covenant. Oh, redemption of those sins committed under the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So it's not the blood of bulls and goats, but there's been a sacrifice. There's been bloodshed to bring about the remission of those sins. And whose blood is it? It's the blood of Jesus Christ, because that's who verse 15 is talking about. That is where the limitation has been taken out of the way. And
Isn't everybody and shouldn't everybody be glad for this? That these limitations are gone? And think about us over here on the good side of this. We've got the gospel for all men, for all men. Whosoever will may come. And they can find what? They can find not a promise, but we can find that a sacrifice has been given once for all to bring about the forgiveness of sins. I think we looked at, or someone read the passage in, talked about the passages in Hebrews chapter 8 in Bible class. And I think they've got a bearing here on what we're looking at. Now remember now, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, there's a remembrance of sins, right? That's what it says, a reminder or remembrance. Whatever the translation reads, it means the same thing. There's a recalling of those sins. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities. Now he says that after he says, I'm going to take away the first and establish the second. And then he says, I will be merciful to their iniquities. Now, look here. And I will remember their sins no more. When did that happen? When did that happen? Did that happen when Israel crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land? No. Did it happen after they had driven out, most of the people that dwelt in the land? And the cities, they went in there and inhabited those cities, but then eventually they built the city of Jerusalem and they built the temple and all those things, and things kind of became perfect. Did it happen then? No. And all down through history, and you think about the magnificence of the temple, and then a man named Herod came along. And you think Solomon did a job building the temple? Ooh, he did a good job on that. But along came Herod and magnified that to where it was one of the wonders of the world in its day. Something to behold. No pictures of it, of course. Not even paintings. But the descriptions of it in secular writers, it was really something. Did the forgiveness of sins come then in all the magnificence of the temple that Herod rebuilt? No. When did it happen? When was it where I will remember their sins no more? When Jesus died on Calvary's cross and His blood was shed, there's now no more remembrance of sin. What the law could not do, Jesus did. And so we find ourselves, as Paul said, not under the law, but under the law of Christ. Where it applies to all, and where you can find the forgiveness of sins. So this is also a powerful reflection. Take your songbooks, turn to Songs Been Selected, please. A powerful reflection on the superiority of the law of Christ, and also on the necessity of a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, once again, we looked at verse 12, but you back up to before he ever mentions the prophecy over there in Jeremiah and comments on it. You find that setting this up to talk about the change in the covenants and so on and the new covenant that would come. He says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, but now he, that would be Jesus, now watch, has obtained a more excellent ministry. Would we say better? Yeah, better. Same thing. More excellent. You know, a friend of ours, a couple meetings where we used to preach, Harry Lewis, he would always say, more better. You know, that was always an expression of his. No matter what it was more better. If you got him hard butter to put on a biscuit, that was okay. But if you brought out the squeeze bottle, he'd say, well, that's more better. You know, that was just a Harryism. But a more excellent ministry, we know what that means, doesn't it? Top of the line. Yeah, that's what that means. By as much as he, again, Jesus, is also the mediator of what? A better covenant. You know, that implies a different one. That implies a second one. It goes into detail following this in Hebrews 8. But you can see that, can't you? And now what else?
which has been, that's the better covenant now, has been enacted upon what? Better promises. Just the one passage. Look at what's in. Now there's other places in Hebrews that talks about a better high priest. Better sacrifice. Lots of things. Better. And you think to yourself, how good and how great this is. Something better. In other words, we're on the good side of this. All these better things. Why wouldn't we lay hold onto the things that are offered by Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't we believe in Him as the Son of God and be willing to do what He says? You know, if you do what Jesus says, you're obeying His commandments, aren't you? Sure. And there are people say, well, would you refuse to do the commandments of Jesus? Oh, not a chance. I'd keep the commandments of Jesus. Good, good. That's what we should do. We should believe in Him. We should repent. We should confess Him before men. We should be baptized. All commandments of Jesus. But now, aren't commandments necessarily part of what's normally called a law? Yes, they are. So, if you think that, oh, we ought to do what Jesus said and we ought to keep His commandments, aren't you saying that there is a law? And the fact that there is a law unto Christ, it doesn't do away with grace. No, because it's because of God's grace. We have a law, we have salvation, we have all these better things. It's all because of Jesus. Now, if you have a desire to lay hold of eternal life today and become a child of God, we encourage you to do that. If perhaps you've fallen away by the wayside, or you need the prayers of the saints, or whatever might need correction, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. But now's the right time, and now's the right place to do something about your salvation. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.